Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. You know, some years as we approach Easter, sometimes I take 2 or 3 weeks to focus on passages that have to do with the death and the resurrection of Christ, and some years I take a little bit more. I thought that this year we do a little bit more, and that we would look at what some have referred to as Luke's travelogue of Jesus, even as he's headed up for the last time to Jerusalem. And as we get ready to read, remember that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had become something of a rock star in the region of Israel. We don't think of him that way. We sort of remember him as someone that alienated himself from Herod, and he certainly eventually did that. But for a period of time, everybody knew who John was. People were traveling great distances to come and to hear from John, and even to undergo a baptism symbolizing repentance in the Jordan River. Well, now Jesus is actually becoming more of a celebrity than John. Things are really beginning to ramp up for Jesus. Now, he sort of has groupies everywhere, we might say. And so in that context, we see Jesus now about to go up to Jerusalem, beginning his final journey up to Jerusalem, where he will soon be crucified and then buried. And we read in Luke 9, beginning in verse 51, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. But we pray, Lord, that we might also count the cost, that we might be those who consider what it means to truly follow Jesus. Through him we pray. Amen. Someone sent me a link to a satirical Christian website this past week, and the title of the article — this is a website that sort of does little spoof articles — and the title was something like this: "Church Growth Expert Laments the Sermons of Jesus in the Gospels." But, you know, when you look at the Gospels, even Jesus' own disciples at times said, "Lord, this is a rough saying. I mean, Jesus, you're going to run people off. They're not going to want to follow you." And when we look in Luke 9, earlier than the verses that we read, we see there's this argument between the apostles, which one is the greatest? And Jesus makes the point, well, the greatest has to be the least. And then the disciples encounter someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not with them. He's not recognizing them. And so they say to Jesus, "Jesus, there's someone that's casting out demons in your name, but they're not a part of us." And so we told them to stop. And you remember Christ's response is, "Don't do that. It's not about your success or your acknowledgement or you being recognized. As long as they're serving me, if they're not against you, then they're for you." And again, we see in verse 51 that they don't meet with success; they meet with rejection, and then they have a desire for retribution. It's a funny question to us. Should we have them incinerated, Lord? No. And yet, he has to rebuke them for such a question as that. And then there are all of these different ways in verses 57 and following of people trying to find a way to follow Jesus, but in a way that it accommodates their lifestyle. "We'll follow you, but..." And Jesus makes the point. You can't follow me, but... you must follow me, period. But the question for you and me, just like it was for them 2,000 years ago, is, do you really want to follow Jesus? Do you really want to follow Jesus? I mean, we all want to be great. We all want to have things go our way. We all want to have toys or make the team or be included or be admired or be affirmed. But do you really want to follow Jesus? We want to have success. We want to have a sense of community. We want to be, again, those that everyone else either looks at and affirms or wants to be like us. We all want to be the rock stars. But do you really want to follow Jesus? It's an appropriate question for you and me to ask as we consider the final days and the crucifixion and the burial prior to the resurrection of Jesus. As we get ready to come to this table in a few minutes, do you really want to follow Jesus? I mean, there's no question, and I don't have to ask you to know the answer to this. Every single one of us wants the benefits of God, and none of us want the consequences of sin. But do you want to follow Jesus? And when you see what that really means, do you still want to follow Jesus? Because the first thing that we see in verses 51 through 53 is, people will not like where you're going. If you are truly following Christ, the world will not look at that and admire it. The world will not like where you're going. Notice again that they're approaching, or they're coming to the days of His ascension when He's determined to go up to Jerusalem in verse 51. And look at what happens in verse 52. "He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him." This makes sense. Some of you go ahead and find us some lodging or some place that we can stay as we're getting ready to move on to Jerusalem. They're traveling on foot. It's taking some amount of time to cover the distance. And so they go into one of the Samaritan villages and they seek to make arrangements. But then in verse 53, notice they did not receive Him because He was traveling to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, if you go back and you think about, the history of the Samaritans a little bit, they had a history of repopulations. And what that means is there were times when great empires would come into that region and they would conquer it and they would take at least the local leadership and they would extract it, they would deport it, they would exile it, they would plop it down in some other part of the empire, some other part of the Assyrian Empire, some other part of the Babylonian Empire. Now, there was a reason for doing that. You did not want to leave a group of people feeling like they still had their cohesive culture with all of their prominent families and all of their rich history and heritage and legacy that they might try to reclaim. And so what you would do, in the thinking of the Assyrians and other empires of that day, is when you came into an area and you conquered it, you would take the people out and you would put the leadership, at least the leaders, somewhere else. And then you would bring in other leaders from other parts of the empire and you would plop them down there. Now, the result of that was spiritually devastating to the northern kingdom of Israel that later came to be known as Samaria. And this is why. Well, number one, the northern kingdom was already in pretty bad shape spiritually before it was conquered by the Assyrians. And then you had more people brought in that were embracing pagan religions from all over the Assyrian Empire. And so it was, they were ethnic and spiritual mongrels in the eyes of, let's say, more blue-blooded Jews from the region of Jerusalem. They were a mixture of some Old Testament teaching and some idolatry and some superstition. They were a mess. Some of you know, a couple of weekends I was up in Minneapolis. Great time to go to Minneapolis in February, but I was in Minneapolis to participate in an ordination service for a former member of our congregation, Edward Liu, a Chinese American who is pastoring a Mandarin congregation. And so some of us were flown up to participate in that ordination service. It was a great honor. It was very encouraging. But I chuckled at one point in part of the examination on Saturday. One of the other Chinese pastors, Mike Chu, was sitting at the table with us, and he said this at one point. He said, "Chinese people believe in anything. They believe in anything. They'll believe in atheism, secularism, communism, superstition. They'll worship the rock, the tree, the whatever, or nothing at all." He said they believe anything. And so that's the way that the Samaritans were seen largely by the Jews. Just a corrupted remnant of what they had been perhaps centuries before spiritually. So Jews had no use for Samaritans. And of course, what happens when somebody doesn't have any use for you? How do you begin to view them? Well, the Samaritans had no use for Jews. And so when they find out that Jesus, a Jew, is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they don't want to have anything to do with him. And here's the point. If you live as a Christian genuinely on the path to glory, people won't like where you're going. They won't like where you're going. On one hand, you know, what Mike Chu said about Chinese folk is true about really people in general. People will believe anything. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said when people cease to believe in God, they'll believe in anything at all. It isn't that they believe in nothing. They just believe anything. The craziest things. And, of course, we live in a culture where people say you ought to be able to believe anything. And in fact, many people will look at you, and as long as you sort of say something very generic, vague, and irrelevant, like, well, I'm sort of a Christian, well, then they're fine with that. But when you really start to press, if you truly start to press what that means, people will not like where you're going. When you talk about the bad news, that every single one of us is born a sinner, since our conception from our infancy. I mean, sin is our nature, our bent. It is what comes naturally to us. You know, we read the Ten Commandments, and again, if we understand all of what God says about His Word, that these Ten Commandments, and Michael touched on this, that they don't just require outward obedience, they require an obedience from the heart. And if we're called not to murder, then we are to cherish and to value people as those that are made in the image of God. And when we really understand the breadth and the scope of the commandments as they're set forth in the Scriptures, then we see how far we fall short. And it's not just that we fall short. It's not just this little glib, well, to err is human and to forgive is divine. By the way, not in the Bible. But it's this just way of dismissing sin. When the Scriptures say, no, here's the bad news. It's not just that you sin, but you sin horribly in ways that are a perversion of what you were intended to be, and you committed that sin against a holy God. And even the least of those sins, and no point in trying to figure out the least of them or how few there are, they're beyond number, and every single one of them deserves His wrath and condemnation. That's the bad news. Now, when you and I say that really clearly, people will not like where we're going. When we speak truth, not to power, but to depravity, when we say this is who God is and this is what the Scriptures say God is like and this is what God requires of us, then don't expect people to like where you're going. Remember, you know, John the Baptist, who, again, as Christ becomes more prominent, John decreases, and John is happy to do so. But remember what gets John killed. Herod, you cannot steal your brother's wife. That would seem pretty no-brainer. That would seem pretty culturally acceptable to say something like that. But no, as soon as it impinges upon what Herod wants to do, he will murder John rather than hear it. And as soon as what you and I say impinges upon what the lost want to do, they will not like where you're going. When you live for the glory of Christ, you implicitly condemn those who refuse to. Let me say that again. You don't, even if you're not saying it, and there are things that we need to say as openly and as often as God gives us opportunity, but even when we're not saying anything, if you're living for the glory of Christ, you implicitly condemn those who neglect or refuse to do so. And so they won't like where you're going. You know, in the 1980s in this country, I think that Christians expected to have the things of the world insulated from the world. And so they built large campuses with lots of sports facilities and other things. And I'm not going to say those things in and of themselves are sin. I have a friend that he grew up in a church with a bowling alley. I mean, I don't know all the details what the site planning will be like. I'm pretty sure no bowling alley. A bowling alley is not sin. But Christians thought that they could have all the things of the world insulated from the world. I think that we live in a time now where Christians think that they can have the affirmation of the world, the approval of the world, the admiration of the world, and yet somehow keep from being caught up in the world. But if you and I really are seeking the face of Christ, the world will not like where we're going. Again, flip back just a few pages to Luke chapter 6. To Luke chapter 6, this is Luke's treatment in verse 22 of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6, beginning in verse 22, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward in heaven is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Do you really want to follow Jesus? Jesus says, if you do, the world will not like where you're going. He addresses it in another way in John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Do you really want to follow Jesus? And what Jesus says over and over again is, if you follow me, the world will not like where you're going. People won't like where you're going. So do you really want to follow Jesus? Then it goes a little bit further, as if that's not bad enough. Look at where he goes then in verses 54 and following. It's not just that people won't like where you're going. You will have to work for your enemy's deliverance, not destruction. If you're going to follow me, Jesus says, you're going to labor for the deliverance, not of your friends, but your enemies. And not their destruction, but their deliverance. Again, you have to laugh at James and John. Remember, they're also known as the sons of thunder, which means that this is probably not the first time James and John have shot their mouths off and gotten themselves a little bit of a reputation. But in verse 54, when the disciples When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, you and I can think that's an absurd question. They actually are making a reference to 2 Kings 1. I'm not going to turn there right now, but you have the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is being summoned by the wicked king of northern Israel. And so the king sends a captain with 50 soldiers. So a captain of 50. You sort of have this detachment of elite troops the size of a modern platoon. He sends them to go bring Elijah. And so Elijah is up on this hill, and captain number one and his troops approach, and he says, "The king says, 'Come down, O man of God.'" And Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it does. 50 troops incinerated. Word comes back to the king. What does the king do? The king sends 50 more. Now, you got to wonder what Captain 2 and his 50 are thinking as they're going. Maybe what he's thinking is, "Hey, I know the other guys, they were good, but they were the second string. You know, we'll go in there, we'll be more careful, we'll be aware this time, we'll be on guard. You know, we'll be confident, we won't falter, we'll go and we will get that man off the top of that hill and take him to the king." And so he says, the king says, "O man of God, come down." Similarly, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it does. Now, 100 charred corpses lying about at the bottom of the hill. What does the king do? Captain 3, "Come here a minute. Go tell Elijah to come." Now, can you imagine what's going through this captain? This captain's got a little more sense, maybe, than the first two. And yet the problem is, you can't tell the king no. You can't go back there. He has to go tell Elijah what he said. But this time he comes and he falls on his face and he is, "Please do not incinerate us." "But I have to tell you, the king says, come down." And so God says to Elijah, "Go with him. Don't be afraid. Go with him." And so he goes and pronounces God's judgment on the king. And God's judgment is, "You will not recover. You will die." And he does. Now, here's the point. They're looking back at that passage of Scripture and they're saying, "Should we call fire to come down and consume them?" In the same way that fire at times consumed God's enemies in the Old Testament. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is, no doubt Jesus knows their heart. That at least in some degree they are detesting these people because they see them as obstacles and enemies. They're angry that the disciples are angry that they were rejected and despised. In other words, they're making it about them. They think that the kingdom of God is about them physically prevailing right now. And Jesus makes the point, you are to labor, even if these people are your enemies, James, John, rest of the disciples, even if they truly are, and we know that in their hearts at this point, these Samaritans, at least at this point, they are enemies of Christ. And yet Jesus says we are to labor for their deliverance, not their destruction. So do you really want to follow Jesus, Christian? Question's the same. Do you want to follow Jesus? Knowing that people won't like where you're going, and the very people who oppose where you're going are the people that you must labor to serve. Somebody sent me a link. I've not had a chance to listen to it yet this past week, but it's about the LGBT agenda. And ways in which the Church of Christ is called and has opportunity to minister, even when we see those that are tangled up in the LGBT agenda or lifestyle. And I always, every time I see something like that, I'm reminded of something that we had a conference speaker come years ago, and he said something that has always stuck with me. He said, homosexuals won't ever mess up your church. If you look out and you see that somebody's come in and they're sitting there, maybe it's even, you know, maybe you can put two and two together and it's apparent that this is a person or people that are living very far from the Lord. He said, don't ever be confused. Homosexuals won't mess up your church. Proud, bitter professing Christians might. But homosexuals won't mess up your church. Now, of course, if you know Fellowship and you know this speaker, he wasn't saying that lifestyle is okay. He wasn't saying that lifestyle is not sin. The Scriptures are very clear about that. But what he was saying is, don't be afraid that people walking in the doors entangled in sin are going to mess up your church. That's not who messes up the church. Again, we see much more said pointedly and in condemnation by Christ toward those that are proud and arrogant and unloving and self-righteous. But we are called to labor for the deliverance of souls, not their destruction. But again, sometimes we'll be opposed even as we're trying to do that. But again, if I go back to Jesus, I'm just going to read it quickly in Luke 6. Continuing on in his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, he picks back up and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." And so he's going on to say that we're to labor for, again, the deliverance, not the destruction of those who don't know our Heavenly Father. But then in verse 36, he shows us why. In verse 36 of Luke 6, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." What's the key in all of that? It is to reflect the character of Christ and the character of our Heavenly Father. Not a character that didn't say sin was sin, but a character that did what was necessary for the salvation of sinners. And so again, who is our God and Father? He is holy. He is righteous. He is one who provides. He is one who protects. And He is one who shows mercy and forgiveness. And so we're called to reflect our Heavenly Father in praying and laboring, not for the destruction of those who oppose us, but for their deliverance. I'll say two other things real quickly. Sometimes, a minor thing and a major thing. Here's the minor thing. Sometimes we will see God working through other Christians more than He is through us, and we need to rejoice in that. What is it that bothers the disciples when they see this other man casting out demons? He's not one of them. And there may be seasons in a Christian's life when we're laboring and seeking to be faithful, and it seems like God is blessing everybody else's ministry rather than ours. Some other church rather than ours. Some other denomination rather than ours. Some other non-denomination rather than ours. Whatever it might be. And we need to rejoice as long as Christ is preached and proclaimed and sinners are brought to saving faith and built up in the grace of Christ and conformed to His image. We need to rejoice in that. But then the greater thing is this. Maybe you are here today, and at this moment you are still not a friend or a child, but an enemy of God. Maybe you are here today and you don't know Him. You've not trusted in Him. You've not seen your sin, or you've seen it and not really cared, or you've seen it and cared but thought, I'll deal with that later. And what you need to see is what God has done to bring deliverance, not destruction, to sinners. That God the Father sent God the Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without any sin of His own, and then to take our place on a cross, to die and to rise again, that we might be saved. Maybe you need to see today there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but you desperately need to be saved. Destruction is coming. The only hope you have is for one to deliver you from it. And you cannot deliver yourself. And so see what God has done in Christ to save sinners. People won't like where you're going. He'll save you so that you then work for the deliverance of those who oppose you, not their destruction. But there is salvation in Christ. But again, to ask the question one more time, do you really want to follow Jesus? In verses 57 and following, going back to Luke 9, in verses 57 and following, what we see is Christ calling people to follow Him, and what each one of them keeps trying to do is somehow or another negotiate with Christ. Christ says, follow me. Or someone comes up and says, I'll follow you. And Jesus' response in so many words is, will you? Will you really? One says, first, let me go and bury my father. Probably what he's saying here is, it's not that dad died an hour ago and Jesus is saying, no, you can't take 12 hours to stay and bury your father. Probably what's happening is this person is saying implicitly, let me stay until my father dies, possibly for years, until there's no longer family, until there no longer needs here. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Or someone else says, well, let me go back and at least say goodbye. And Jesus uses the opportunity to make the point, the one who looks back because he wants to go back, he plows in a way that is crooked. And so Jesus' point in all of it is, I'm not negotiating with you. You have to leave everything to follow me. You have to leave everything to follow me. So do you really want to follow Jesus? Some of you were involved in a ministry years ago, and some ministry has been greatly used to the Lord in many ways, but it was known for this saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I would say for the Christian, that's ultimately true, but I think you could also say for the person who's a Christian, God loves you and has an excruciatingly painful plan for your life. So do you still want to follow Jesus? Because it means facing squarely who you are before a holy God. It means facing squarely that you are a sinner worthy of the wrath of the hell of His wrath. And utterly unable to do anything to save yourself. It means turning from your own righteousness to trust in the righteousness of Christ that's credited to those who will turn to Him in faith. It means God taking, you know, sometimes what we try to do is we want to enter into a contract. You know, contract, what is it people say? Good contracts make save friendships, high fences make good neighbors, different phrases like that. But, you know, sometimes we want to come and we want to say, you know, I think, God, I think you and I can reach a win-win. You know, I see the things that you're saying in your word, and I can accept those things, and I'm all on board. And, you know, but here are certain areas of my life that, you know, I mean, I've had these aspirations for a long time, and I sort of have this agenda, and there's some things that I want to accomplish, and so let me just hand you this sheet. You look over it and see if you think this looks fair, like we can both live with this. And God takes it and He crumples it up and He throws it in the garbage can. God doesn't negotiate with us. As I heard somebody say years ago, He takes the sheet of our agenda, throws it away, and hands us back His. He takes the sheet of our agenda and He hands us back His word. And He says, this is who I am. This is what I call you to be. This is how I call you to walk before me all of your days. And so do you really want to follow Jesus? When following Jesus means 10,000 cuts from a pruner's knife the rest of your life. Now, it is a pruner's knife in the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, but it is taking things off. It is cutting things away. Do you really want to follow Jesus? It is the pathway to eternal glory. But do you really want to follow Jesus? Knowing that people won't like where you're going, that you'll be called to lovingly labor for the deliverance of those that oppose you, when you know that it means that there will be much you'll have to leave and not look back, do you really want to follow Jesus? You know, again, as we come to this table in a moment, it ought to remind us of the cost of following Jesus, but also the blessing of following Jesus. We're going to come to this table in a moment, and you understand that this table This table contains elements in the bread and the fruit of the vine that represent the body and blood of Christ. We say in the Reformed tradition that there is a real spiritual presence of Christ to the nourishment of the souls of those who partake in faith. And so it's not just a snack. It's not a refreshment, obviously. It's for those that are able to partake in faith and discerning what it represents. And so if you're here today and you're resting in Christ for salvation, if you understand what these elements represent, if you've professed your faith before the leadership of an evangelical church and you've been received to the Lord's table, then you're bid to come. But come understanding and reflecting on what it represents, that God the Son truly lived, truly took to Himself a body, and then He died in that body that we might be delivered from the bondage and the misery and the penalty of our sin. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then the appropriate thing for you to do is to pass the elements by, you know, to the next person, because they are only for those who can partake in faith. That means discerning what they represent and truly trusting and resting in what Christ has done for our salvation. But again, our hope for you, even if you're here today and you don't know Christ, is that this would be an occasion when you see not just your need of Him, but what He has done that you might be saved. The only thing for you to do is believe what He has done and receive the gift of salvation that He offers. And so, do you really want to follow Jesus? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do praise You again that You are a gracious God. And we do rejoice, Lord, in the salvation that You have supplied for us in Christ. We praise You, Holy Spirit, that You have made Your people to be born again and opened our eyes and changed our will that we might see our sin and desire Christ more than our sin. And so, Father, we pray again that You would turn our eyes to the One who has lived and died and risen for our salvation. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to count the cost where we have thought, Lord, that we can have Christ and everything else so that we could really enjoy everything else. We pray, Lord, that You would convict us of our worldliness. But Lord, also we pray that You would work that we might see the misery of this world so that we desire Christ more than anything else. Even, Lord, as we consider the power of His resurrection along with the fellowship of His sufferings, make it be our desire to know close fellowship with Christ. Lord, even in these coming moments, we pray that You would prepare our hearts to come to this table. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnal to 585. Take My Life and Let It Be. As we reflect on the pastor's message and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's stand and sing together. Number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be.